The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
As I drove up this morning, I was really eager to get here on time. I thought we had an early morning prayer meeting, but when I got here, I decided it was too late. And my wife wanted to know why I was persuaded so firmly that I was too late. And my answer to her was, there are too many people here. And I didn't think about that for a minute. And then I got reflecting on it, and it dawned on me I had just insulted all of you. So I apologize if that was not true. If it were true that you're not a person given to prayer, then it's God speaking to you. Because I think what the last speaker brought to us testifies to a deep problem among those who are Reformed and Presbyterian in background. That though we talk a great deal about the majesty of God and the holiness of God, very few of us are really eager to meet that God. And part of that, I believe, is theological confusion, in that I think we've defined the church the wrong way. Up to this point, I've been saying that we, in a practical way, are really very close to dispensationalism. That, say, someone like J. Dwight Pentecost in Design for Discipleship, that he takes the view that you can be a Christian without being a disciple. And I suspect that most of you here would disagree with that. We would say that to be a Christian is to be a disciple, that you can't separate those. And we'd also say that you can't really have a division between a carnal and a spiritual Christian. That everyone who's really a Christian is a spiritual Christian. Now, this is our official position. I think I've represented it with reasonable fairness. But what I said was this, in our concept of church membership, we throw it all out the window. That we do not feel any special obligation to have men and women in the church who have total commitment. In fact, you could even apply it to our church officers and say, we hardly demand it even of our elders. And so one of the crises in the Presbyterian church is, are we going to get honest with the things we believe? Now, I applied that to church membership, and I said, really, in effect, we need to rediscover the holiness of life that goes with being a Christian. Now today I'm going to be talking about the theology of prayer, but underneath it I'm going to have a concern with the nature of the church. How do you define the church? And one of the things I'm going to be seeking to bring out is that the scripture teaches that one of the essential marks of the church is prayer. Now, this putting it very weakly, because the passages that we're going to go through are going to show you a great deal more than that. But I suspect that most of us do not realize that a mark of a church is prayer, a praying people. Now, to go back to my opening remark, that I began to stir my mind around, you know, dear me, I've got myself in a kind of a mental jam here. That I've only known some of these brothers a couple of hours, and I've already insulted them in my mind. What would I have expected anyway? And the thought then came to me, well, if this had been a Pentecostal church, I would have expected them all out early for prayer. So I insulted you even further. So, dear me, we got a problem on our hands, don't we? And what we saw in Isaiah, that is, he touched his lips, he had to say, he's a man of unclean lips. He really didn't know what it was to pray, we saw. He denounced that kind of formalism in Isaiah 29, verse 13, which says, God, I love you occasionally, but with the heart, there's nothing given to God. And so it's really against that background that we again look into the book of Isaiah, and you've heard something of a continuing exposition from Robert Sproul. I appreciated that so much, that I do believe was most clearly given to him by the Holy Spirit. And now I'd like to call to your attention. We'll begin by asking, what is prayer? How are we going to define it? How will we understand it? Well, we're not going to give a comprehensive definition. There have been plenty of books written on that. We're going to see certain things about it. First, what is it when men do not pray? And the definition or the answer I must give to that is simply this, that when the church refuses to pray, it's headed towards apostasy. The man who does not pray is headed towards apostasy, and the church which does not pray is headed towards apostasy. Now, if you look at chapter 7, which comes after that marvelous revelation of God's glory in chapter 6, you'll find that the king, King Ahaz, along with the people, is deeply frightened. Now, it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, Syria has camped in Ephraim, his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. It's a poetic way of saying they were scared so much they were almost ready to die. That the physical manifestation of fear was visible all over their bodies. I've seen businessmen who were so afraid of circumstances, just sweat like great drops was on their brow. Well, they were like that. They were just trembling all over. Now, Isaiah was told to take his son, Shir Yashub, and that son whose name means a remnant shall return, a prophecy here of God's saving power in pulling a small group out of the Old Testament church and saving it, saving a few in the midst of apostasy. He says he's told to take that son and go down near the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field and there give this message to the king. And the message was that he did not need to be afraid. And then he got this word in verse 9. If you will not believe, you surely will not endure, or you will not survive, be established. If you will not believe, you surely shall not be established. Then the Lord spake again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Now, according to Dr. Young, this chapter represents, it deals with, the beginnings of final apostasy in Judah. That this is a turning point in which the king, the seed of David, represents the voice, rejects the voice of God. And how does he reject it? He rejects it by refusing to pray. He's very pious. He sounds like he's read a liberal text on prayer. I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. God says, you just test me, just try me to see what I'll do for you. You pray, ask a sign in the heavens above, the earth beneath, wherever you want it, and I will do it. And then God says, when he rejects that, he says, well, I'll give you a sign. Verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. So in the presence of the apostasy in the Old Testament church comes the prophecy of the Emmanuel, God with us, Christ, born in Bethlehem. And God, by his mercy, confronts and rebukes that spirit of apostasy. Now, let's also turn to Isaiah chapter 64, and we see the same thing defined in another way. In the verses we have just seen, we have seen man preferring to live by fear and finding out his own devices, his own ways of escape from his problems. He'll do anything rather than bow to God and meet the holy God who is revealed here. Now here we have apostasy defined for us again in verse 7 of Isaiah 64. And there is no one who calls on thy name who arouses himself to take hold of thee. There is no one who calls on thy name who stirs himself up to take hold of thee. That's a pretty good definition of prayer. The idea of a call when a man prays is that he reaches outside of himself. When I say, George, Bob, Henry, I'm speaking to somebody outside of myself. And when I say, Yahweh, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner, I'm speaking to someone that I believe that exists. And he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now that God, we read in that last chapter, has come in a way to encourage us to draw near. He comes in a human form. The highest has become the lowest. The majestic God of Isaiah 6 has become the broken God of Isaiah 53. In the flesh, God is broken. I don't mean in his eternal existence, but that human nature taken to the Son of God, it's utterly broken, to encourage us to pray, Emmanuel, God with us. Now, this passage here says to pray now is to call on the name of that God. It isn't to talk to yourself, as modern theologians think, or psychologists. It's to talk to the God who is, to rely upon his self-revelation in his name, but it also includes something else. It includes stirring yourself up to take hold of God. Calvin Serveld has a little book called Take Hold of God and Pull. Now, I'm not sure that I'm quite willing to buy his translation, but it's not such a bad one, is it? Take hold of God and pull. But really, I think it's a little deeper than that. He's saying this, take hold of yourself, stir yourself up, and pull. Now, the Puritans, in some circles today, are not in good repute, but I still have a great respect for them. You know, they produced a little document or two called the Westminster Confession, larger and shorter catechism, so I'm not too afraid of all that they did. The Puritans spoke of something happening in prayer that they called the transaction. And what they really meant was every prayer meeting ought to be a meeting in which something happened which was much bigger than man. And not to be having that take place, at least something of what we saw in Isaiah 6 is probably to be headed in the direction of apostasy. In fact, let me make it stronger. If you really never stir yourself up to pray, you're dying spiritually. And a church that does not stir itself up to pray is dying. And so apostasy isn't simply rejecting the sign. Notice that in Isaiah 7. It's rejecting God's sign, Emmanuel, God with us. But it's also refusing to bow in prayer in relationship to God's work in that sign. And you find much of the same thing in 1 John, where we're told the touchstone for orthodoxy is believing that God has come in the flesh. Jesus is in the flesh. He's God. But it's also a matter of submission in prayer. And so it isn't merely that I formally subscribe to the incarnation, God in the flesh, that I formally subscribe to the gospel that I believe that Jesus died and rose again. But it must be tied with a heart commitment which again and again is inflamed by a real encounter with the living God. There is no one who calls on thy name. There's no one who stirs himself up to take hold of thee. Those are the marks of apostasy. That's what apostasy is. But positively, as we see that negative definition being given, we find out what prayer is, don't we? It's to call, it's to stir yourself up, it's to lay hold upon God. Do you see? Now, Isaiah is a great theologian, if we may say that, of someone who received everything from the Holy Spirit. And he had a great deal to say about prayer, and time does not permit me to go into all of it, but let me just refer to a few chapters to challenge you for further study. Now, what we need in Presbyterian circles so desperately is a larger grasp of Christ, a grasp of a larger Christ. We need to catch the majesty of Isaiah 6. We need to catch the mercy and the majesty together of Isaiah 6. These things need to become real for us. They're real enough. They're all about us. This Lord controls history. He controls every step of our way. But we need again to see the glory of God. And if you turn to Isaiah 58, I'm not going to go through it. He tells you how God will break into your life in that relationship by way of a right fast and a right prayer. And he calls for a fasting and a prayer which is tied in with a loving obedience in every part of your life. He says, take your bread and you cut it in half and you give part of it to the poor. And then when you fast, I'll be delighted. Watch out for the way you treat those in your own household as you fast. And I will be pleased with your fast. And he says in verse 9, as you fast that way, he says, then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry and he will say, here am I. Do you have the sense sometimes that you pray and you fast and nothing happens? Well, he says, you fast this way and you'll be surprised how quickly God answers. And just by way of a brief note here, I don't think we as Reformed people are going to find the blessing of God unless we learn how to fast again in this way. Ours is an age devoted to comfort. We love to decry the secularism of the age in our messages and our sermons. Again, the lips, and it's just lip religion. Are you willing to close those lips for a while so they don't eat so much food? I need it. That you might show before God an earnest heart. That you might take some of the food you save and distribute it to the poor. Well, what's Jesus worth to you? What's the knowledge of God worth? Do you think God reveals himself on the cheap? If you don't really care, you just sort of lie back and drift. Now, I'm not calling you to asceticism. I'm a bit of a gourmet myself. If I can choose between two restaurants where I can eat the better food, I will. But there's a matter of dedication here that God wants. He's not indifferent to our tenderness, our responsiveness, the way we respond to his love and his glory. All right, then let us move into chapter 56. And this is really what I want to come to as the concentration point. Now, if you have are familiar with the Old Testament at all, you will know that the foreigner and the eunuch were in bad shape as far as the sanctuary of God was concerned. If you read in Deuteronomy 23, you'll find that some foreigners couldn't even get among the people of God for 10 generations. And a eunuch, a man who had his testicles crushed, was absolutely forbidden access to the temple for worship, the tabernacle. That's what the law says. This is kind of a type of the rejection of man who's incomplete, the alien. The law says that they shall die. They shall not know the face of the Lord. The holy will crush them. And for them to draw near would be awful. But praise God, here in the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, the foreigner, the alien, is invited to come. The eunuch, you're going to be fruitful. You're going to abound. And so he says in verse 6, also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Can you think of that? I recently heard a black man share something like this. He said, it's very difficult for you whites to understand what it was like for us here in the South a few years ago. Always to know that you couldn't sit where you wanted to in a bus. And sometimes to be told to go to the back of the line or around back and find the bus had left before you could get on. He said, all of this did something to strip us of our dignity. And he says he knows there's a lot of emotionalism in the black church. But he said some of it comes because Christ has conferred upon us a dignity that man would never give. If he has elevated us to the throne, what difference does it make where you sit in the bus? If you're in the Holy of Holies, if you're a son of God, what difference does it make? And that's really what he's talking about here. Only it isn't that we just got rejected from a bus line. Is that we're rather, we who are hell-bound sinners have been brought near by a sacrifice offered in the house of prayer, even Jesus. And there is the glory. That's why it's a house of joy. We appreciate because we knew how far we were rejected. We were ready to be crushed under the hand of God's wrath and his holiness, and we suddenly discovered that God in Jesus had reconciled me by the blood of his own Son. And no wonder then, those of us who, when we grew, you know, our tradition is really noble, you know. If you came from Britain, we painted our bodies blue and ran around naked. And if we came from Europe, Northern Europe, people like the Frisians, they were very good, just savages. They chopped off one another's heads. And so all of us, he's brought near, black and white, whatever color we may be. He's made us joyful in my house of prayer. And then he says this, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. Now what is the significance of this? It's simply this, that he's saying that a new kind of temple is coming. That basically, as we read the New Testament, we discover that the temple is Jesus. He's the chief cornerstone. And we're living stones put into it. A house of praise, as Isaiah says in chapter 43, verse 20. That we're the joyful ones. And that's why Jesus was so angry and grieved when he came to the temple. And he saw that Gentile area was cluttered up with noise and all kinds of buying and selling. Because the house of prayer for all peoples was being prostituted. And that's why he cleansed it with such a fury. This could not be. But he cleansed it even more fully when he died on the cross, as I've already said. And so what happens then is that God is building a house of prayer that he's going to disperse through the whole earth. That wherever his people meet, God is going to be there. And the very nature of this church that's being born will be not buildings, but people. And the very center of what they are will be their praise and their joy in me. Now, I must say that this is exactly what we've lost today. Our church buildings aren't churches at all. They're just places where we meet. And for you or me to give the glory to physical things which you ought to give to God, and to put the love on the church building that I should put on my brother is to miss the whole point of the house of prayer. You know, congregations get in fights. Should the runner be red, or should it be blue or green? There are two trees there out front. They're palm trees. Some of the people want to pull them, some of them want them left there. They divide to the pro-pulls and the anti-pulls. We laugh, but they're not laughing. These are matters of great theological import. Oh, how the devil must laugh when he sees that. A house of prayer. A people continually praying. That's the idea. Turn over with me to chapter 62. On your wall, verse 6. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen all day and all night. They will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves. A new kind of watchman. Not a watchman unto death, as in Ezekiel, but a watchman unto life. You remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves. Pray day and night. And give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. We read earlier in chapter 1 that God was sick of formal prayers not backed up by consecrated living. Here we learn that he loves prayer day and night. And he does not want the church to give him rest until the church be in its being, in its words, in its life, a place of praise. Now, I tell you, if you think we measure up to this, you haven't been around any of the churches I've been around. And the dreadful thing is this. The thing that I fear most is that a holy, majestic God is going to bypass us. I'm Presbyterian right down to my toenail. And I told you, even when I was an atheist, I was a Presbyterian atheist. We've got to be loyal, is my motto. I am loyal. But I'm not so sure God is all that loyal if in our hearts we have the seeds of apostasy. If we really don't want to meet God and have God turn us into centers of praise, if we have some idea that my home is my castle, and boy, I'm going to put up lots of bars and gates to keep out people, is that a holy light there? Is that God giving God rest? I think we're giving God far too much rest. Now let's carry that forward just a little bit. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 8. And here we have this coming down to a direct bearing on witnessing. Verse 20, if you want to read what I believe is a valuable commentary on this passage, Zechariah 8, verse 20 following, you might get a little article by Jonathan Edwards. It's called An Humble Inquiry, and the title runs across the page some distance, but it finally comes out with a call for a concert of prayer. And he got the idea from the Candace Lang Presbytery in Scotland in the 1740s. They had this call for prayer. And the result of this concert of prayer was, in great part, the awakening which swept the colonies and the British Isles. And so Edwards, though, he wants to make sure it's really founded in exegesis. So he turned to this passage, among others, and to show why it is that when God's people come together as a house of prayer, God blesses. Now look at it. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord, and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will also go. And then the next verses. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every language will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Now what you have here is a picture of a great people's movement. The inhabitants of many cities, verse 20, peoples will come. Not just this tribe or that, but tribe after tribe, nation after nation. And the inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, one city will go to another, and they will say, let us go at once. Urgency to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. Language of prayer. Drawing near to the temple, Old Testament language. And then the volunteer spirit will be there. I will also go. You see, it won't be a situation sometimes that I fall into and other ministers. We exhort people to pray and then forget to pray ourselves. And our secret model becomes, why pray when you can worry? But now that's not going to be the spirit here. It's rather, I will also go. Now, what is going to happen then is a concert of prayer, people praying together. And what is going to be the result of that? Well, they come and they're described, the description is given in verse 22, and it is simply that concert of prayer. And then the result of it will be, or tied in with it, is thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every language will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. As they pray, they secure the blessing of God, and the beauty of the Lord God becomes radiant in their lives and faces, and it draws men to Jesus Christ. And it gets to be a big problem. There's so many people running around seeking out the spiritual Israel, the true Jews, that they get in your way. There are 10 people grabbing you at once, saying, show us the way of salvation. Teach us about this God that you pray to all the time. A crisis develops. There is such a harvesting that goes on when this concert of prayer takes place that it's a problem how to handle it. And Jesus envisioned that when he told the church to pray for laborers. He didn't want us to forget to pray for the harvest, of course, but he says the big problem when God begins to work is there won't be enough laborers. Pray ye therefore that God will thrust forth laborers into the harvest field. That's the problem. The harvest will be huge and vast and massive. God will work. Don't you worry about God. He'll take care of that. You pray for sufficient hands to do the work. It's going to be so multiplied. Now, I have run out of time, and I'm going to close with just sharing with you something that happened to me. I know the Bible's true for good reasons, intellectual and theoretical and others. But I also know it's true because it has power to work. And I took off this summer back in 1970, and I just studied these promises of God. Spent the whole summer just studying them. At first, it was kind of boring. You know, Bible study for a whole summer. But you know, when I came back, God gave me a little bit of what I talked about in one of the previous lectures, parousia, that boldness. Because promise, faith, and boldness go together. And to my amazement, that was when I began to see people get converted in a powerful way for the first time. And God began to break into impossible lives, impossible situations. Now that's my God, and I resist him sometimes. But what about you and me together? Do you really believe these promises? Do you really believe God is there? Will you seek him? Does it mean anything to you? And if he's spoken to you this morning in these messages you've heard, please, don't sin against God by refusing to pray. I'd just like to close in prayer and beg him to just open our hearts to him and give us a spirit of prayer. God our Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we thank you that the Holy Spirit is a spirit of prayer. And it isn't that we have to climb to heaven in some terrible way to get your Holy Spirit, but that he is Emmanuel present with us. And so we would yield ourselves to him now And we'd ask you to turn each of us into a holy temple, and that you give us a desire to join with believers, to pray with them. And out of that, many lives might be turned to you, to the praise of the glory of your grace.